So Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 12 says this. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their hearts, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." We're going to look at that passage in just a second. Youngsters, if you're heading outwards, please do. That'll be great. Have a great time. We're going to pray for you as you go. I'm going to pray God's blessing on you. So let's just pray as they leave us. Father, we thank you that you bless us with children. We thank you for the joy and the delight that they are to our lives. But we're conscious too, Father, that they are a great responsibility for us. That it's our responsibility to teach them the things of God. That it's our responsibility to bring them to the foot of the cross so that they too can make their decisions to follow Jesus and be his disciples. So, Father, we pray for them where they are now. We pray for their teachers. We pray, Father, that you will bless their time together, and that time will help us to meet our responsibilities to nurture and grow your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the last couple of years, I've done a whole series of talks around Mark's Gospel. I've done a little series in a church that I was at. And I did it under this heading, Meet the King. Alistair said, "Is that about you?" I said, "No, not really." Although I do sometimes tell people I'm the son of a king in more than one sense. It's good to be the son of a king. I spent a lovely time with my father yesterday. He's getting on in years, but still around with us. Had a lovely time with him. But also, I'm the son of the eternal king, the King of Kings, who has made me his son. And that's a wonderful truth that I live with every day. So I was the son of one of the kings of the earth, but now I'm the son of a king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you are studying through Mark's Gospel, I believe that what you'll see is that Mark introduces Jesus as the King. And everything that happens through Mark's Gospel points us back to this whole concept that Jesus is God's King, that he is bringing in a kingdom over which he will reign supreme. And it is a kingdom that is not like any other kingdom that men have experienced before. And we can live a little in the truth of that today. The King is amongst us, we sometimes sing. His spirit is here. Let's draw near and worship. Let songs fill the air. And to a degree, that's what we've been doing today. And as we look at this passage, I'd like you to just see again what is going on here as Mark introduces us to Jesus, the King. There is a huge amount of symbolism in this passage that we have read together. The first is that Jesus has arrived in God's royal city. Jerusalem is a key player in everything that happens in these last days of Jesus' life. It is essential that they take place in and around Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is declared by God to be the seat of his king. It is the city in which his king dwells. And then Jesus moves to the temple, the heart of the city of God. You may well have, I don't know what you looked at last week, or maybe in your lead up to this, but if you were to read the earlier verses, you will find that amidst the cheers of the crowd, Jesus is riding on a colt, on a donkey. And that in itself is a symbolism of just how different this king is going to be. Previously, Jesus had been walking. He walked everywhere. He walked mile after mile after mile around Israel. We don't read before this, I think, of him riding on anything. He always walked. But as he enters Jerusalem, he comes riding on a donkey. That's deliberate. That's a deliberate change of plan. Why? Because in Zechariah chapter 9, God promised that he would send his king riding on a donkey. Jesus is acting this out. We read in Luke's gospel that he had told his disciples fairly early on in his ministry, now we must head towards Jerusalem. He knows that the culmination of his ministry will take place in God's holy city. And as he rides into that city on a donkey, he is declaring to the world that he is God's king, the king who God sent. And therefore, he sends for a donkey and he does what he hasn't done before, as far as we know, and he rides on it into God's holy city. This section, this whole section that we're reading today, is about how Jesus fulfills God's promises. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem as Israel's king, just as God has promised. And when he arrives at the temple, he looks around and he sees a disturbing sight. He's upset by what he sees. He doesn't like it. It really does get right into his core of his being. And he is upset by what he sees. He finds it disturbing. So he leaves. And he goes off into a neighboring village for the night. And then the story recommences in these verses that we have just read together. The temple, I said it was full of symbolism, the temple is symbolically where God dwelt. I think it's right to say that the Jews at this time had gone something like 500 years without a king. And they really only had a tin pot replica of what God's kingly reign would look like. So two things were going to have to happen if God was going to re-establish his kingdom. Firstly, the king would have to arrive. It's obvious, but let's say it. If God is going to establish his kingdom, the king will have to arrive. And secondly, the temple would need to be established. And after 500 years, heading towards the temple on a donkey, this is not what the people were expecting. But this passage is loaded with fulfillment. If you read the book of Malachi, you will find there a big promise that God's king would come and he would cleanse. He would change things. In fact, if you read in Matthew's gospel, this same account, you will find there that Matthew's gospel, chapter 21, almost mirrors exactly Isaiah 35. where we're told that he will come and he will cleanse and he will heal the blind and he will heal the lame and there will be singing. And if you read this account in Matthew 21, you'll find that that's exactly what happened when Jesus came to the temple. He healed the blind, he made the lame walk, and we're even told that the children were singing. Where is this kingdom? It clearly hasn't brought this in yet, but the symbolism is there that he will complete the kingdom. And to a degree, this shows us where we fit in. Some writers look at this passage of Jesus riding in and coming to the temple on a donkey as an Advent passage, as a sort of symbolism of what will happen in the last days, when Jesus will return again as Israel's king, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will do it with us becoming part of that. Thomas Cranmer saw this as an Advent passage, and to a degree it shows us what the future will be like when Jesus becomes king. This passage is quite interestingly structured. If you've noticed how it's structured, but it's interesting, you've got a sandwich. Did you notice that? You've got a sort of fig tree out a bit and a temple in a bit. It's like a sandwich. Fig tree at the beginning, temple in the middle, fig tree again at the end. And I think that's deliberate. I think it's there to give us a message. It shows us, I think, that these two things are connected. There is a symbolism in what is happening with the fig tree that is relevant to what happens between when Jesus first curses it and when they go back later and see that it has withered and it has died. In fact, the fig tree is really an active parable explaining what has happened in the temple. So in order to understand what's going on in the temple, we have to look again at the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree because it has no fruit. And I want to suggest to you that we know that that's more important than simply the reaction of a hungry man, because the Bible tells us in verse 14 that it's important that his disciples heard him say it. This wasn't Jesus going up to a fig tree and going, "Where's my fruit? No fruit," and then cursing it just because he was upset that it bore no fruit. The point is that it had relevance to what the disciples were about to see and experience, which is why the disciples heard it. This seemingly irrelevant story actually has a huge significance when we look at what happens next. One of the things I'd like you to understand that the Bible teaches is that the temple points to Jesus. Jesus is where God is now found. The point of the whole ministry of Jesus is that the temple will no longer be required. For the moment, it's the heart of where people go to have an encounter and an experience with God. But now Jesus has arrived, that is going to change. And what is going to happen is, and we know this now from history, that the temple will be destroyed and Jesus will replace the temple as God's solution to our need for forgiveness. I don't know about you, but I see all around me a hunger in the world for an experience and an encounter with God. And the Bible tells us that God has come into his temple, and in history he has healed his people, and those around have witnessed and seen that that happens. But now Jesus is God's true king, and he is building his kingdom. They've been waiting a long time for this king to arrive and to come and to save his people. And actually, Jesus has been around for something like 33 years But he has kept a lot of this very quiet. He's told his disciples what is going on, but first of all, they didn't understand it a lot of the time. And secondly, he told them that they were to keep it quiet. But now, here, Jesus is going public. He has come out amongst the crowds and given the symbolism that he is God's king riding into Jerusalem, and God's king has come to judge his people. Let's try and understand this thing about the fig tree, can we? Just briefly. The fig tree didn't have any fruit. Why didn't it have any fruit? Well, the Bible tells us it didn't have any fruit because it wasn't the season for figs. Don't go looking for apples on an apple tree when it's not the apple season. Don't go looking for figs on a fig tree when it's not the season for figs. But the fig tree in many ways is different. Because the fig tree, when I get out my bumper book of trees, I learn that the presence of leaves on a fig tree is an indication that there should be fruit on the tree. The two things are connected. No leaves, no fruit. Leaves, fruit. So actually, this tree is sending out a signal that it has fruit. When Jesus goes over to it and finds that it doesn't have fruit, he realizes that it's pretending, as it were. It's giving off a show of something that isn't a reality. And he curses it. And he judges it. At a distance, the tree looks good. But when you get close and examine it closely, you find that it's not good. Actually, there is something very, very wrong with this tree. It's producing leaves without fruit, and that's not supposed to happen. Now let's go into the temple. What are we seeing in the temple? Well, basically, we're seeing people behaving just like that fig tree. From a distance, they look good. From a distance, they look like they're doing what you would expect a godly person to be doing. They're in the temple. Presumably, they're there to worship God and to give their lives to him. Outwardly, everything looks wonderful. And then you start to dig. And what you see is that the Jews are guilty of denying others of their place with God. The Jews are in a special relationship with God, and God's plan is that it should be shared with everyone. Jesus goes into the Gentile area of the temple, the area where they're supposed to be sharing with all of the nations the great good things of God. And what you find is that there are huge barriers to being able to worship God even in that temple. You see, the main point about all this is a point about corruption and destruction. What is going on in the temple is not what God intended the temple to be like. And therefore, it will be destroyed. You see, the moneylenders and the people in the temple area, they were saying you could only buy the things that you need to sacrifice with God in their currency. You couldn't use ordinary money. You had to get their money. So the first thing you had to do was to go and find a money lender, money changer, and give him your shekels, and he would give you back whatever the currency was that you could spend in the temple. And in doing that, he would rob you. He would steal from you. He would give you the world's worst exchange rate plus fees. So what you would get back would be a tiny fraction of the true value of the shekels that you handed over. And then when you'd done that and you went to try and buy your dove or your sparrow or whatever it was, you'd find that they were hugely inflated in price as well. In other words, the people in the temple were screwing every penny they could out of the people who were coming in to worship God. Everything about it was a con. Everything about it wasn't what it should be. And basically, as Jesus looks at the temple where God's name should be being proclaimed, what he sees is something very, very, very different. And he's annoyed. He's indignant. Suddenly he realizes that what's been introduced into the temple is a whole load of man-made rules. And God's revelation is being so ignored that in the end, you can't even recognize God in it. Where should we expect God to be at work today? Well, one place I can think of is here. Here in this place. In the church around us. And it is absolutely right, I suggest, for us to be indignant at corruption in the church. When what we see in the church are man-made rules and man-made religious observations sweeping aside God's revelation, we are right to be indignant at that. It's wrong. It should not be happening. The fig tree, as an enacted parable of what Jesus was going to do with the temple. You see, the point is that when there are fig trees, when there are leaves on the fig tree, there should be fruit ready to eat. And he goes to the temple where there are loads of leaves and there should be fruit to eat, and he sees something completely different and he curses it and he says, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree died and the temple was destroyed. I was in Jerusalem just at the end of last year. There is one wall remaining of the temple, the Wailing Wall. It's the only bit that is left. Jesus sees the temple and the people in it pretending to be godly, and yet they reject the one true Christ. The king has arrived riding on a donkey, and what do? They plot to kill him because the people are turning towards him. Zechariah 4 promises us that the king will be able to flatten the mountain. The temple is on the mount, as on Mount Moriah. And that's exactly what the king has come to do. He comes into the mountain and he flattens everything. He says, "This is not how it is meant to be." Some would say that Jesus is being unreasonable here. They might even argue that 2 inches of him becoming annoyed are indications that he wasn't the king, that he isn't God's king. But the truth is that the temple had become both a patriotic and a religious symbol. It was a source of national pride for Israel. It was a symbol of God's favor upon Israel and a symbol of Jewish identity. And that may not all sound bad, but it wasn't supposed to be any of those things. The temple was supposed to be for worship. And allowing commercialism and politics and nationalism to enter into it was a degradation of what it was created for. The temple wasn't supposed to be just another place where you do business. It was meant to be the place where you meet with God. And Jesus stands up and he opposes this corruption of the temple. It's worth me saying that the word he uses for robbers is like insurrectionists. It's not just that you're stealing money, but you're trying to bring in a whole culture that will completely change what this is about. Jesus isn't against the temple. He's against what the temple had become, because it was no longer a place of worship or prayer. It was the center of politics. It was the center of commerce. It wasn't only that the people were being exploited by the money changers and the animal salesmen, But people were buying things in the temple and then walking through the temple courts on their way to do other things. Did you see that? Because not only did Jesus deal with the money changers and the buyers and the sellers, but he stopped people walking through the temple court. Did you notice that? Because that's the way it had become. And by the time you get to Mark's Gospel chapter 13, you will actually hear Jesus say out loud, the temple will be destroyed and replaced. You see, God's intention is that worship should impact all of our lives. But what was happening in the temple was that they were letting their lives impact their worship. Instead of worship being the focus and everything else being the means to that, worship had just become the vehicle by which they were going to make money and get the things that they wanted. They were opposing what the temple actually existed for. They were insurrectionists. They hadn't just slipped into a bad culture of buying and selling. They were actually opposing the very thing that the temple was supposed to stand for. People were walking through the courts because it was closer to their destination than walking around. The time for formal worship was to place all other aspects of life in perspective. And they'd arranged worship to fit aspects of life into it. Isn't that so much of what is happening around us today? I was fascinated when Paul sent me that email to tell me what was going on here. We want to spend more time in worship. Fantastic. That's what this is about. That's what this passage is about. It's about coming aside from the things that normally occupy us and get in the way of our relationship with God also very often and refocusing again and bringing him back to the center, focusing on what's important and showing us how we are to live the rest of our lives. The truth is that these people were looking at God through the lenses of their life rather than looking at life from a godly perspective. They turned the telescope around. Business, networking, politics, many aspects of their lives, many aspects of our lives are brought into worship when they should be left at the door. We should be coming in here, leaving all that baggage out there and asking God to refocus us. And that wasn't what was happening at the temple. They were bringing all their baggage in and letting it take control of everything that God was doing. And if there's one thing I'd love you to take away this morning, it's this, that our worship of God should inform and direct everything that we do for the rest of this week. That's what this is about. We'll worship. Business, social life, and politics. We'll ask God to bless them. Sure we will. But we'll do it from the perspective of we worship and we serve him. We will ask him to direct what we do day by day as we go about our daily living. Look, I can't deny that these other things in our lives are important. But we as Christians need to get things in balance. Their importance hinges upon God being placed at the center of our lives. Without taking regular time to specifically devote ourselves to worshiping God and aligning our hearts with him, we are in danger of moving his place in our lives from the seat of lordship to the guy who just helps me do all the things I want to do. That's not how it's meant to be. We are here to worship him, to give our lives over to him, and let him direct us day by day in what we do. And that might mean we'll end up, like some of the people I mentioned in the kids' talk, somewhere in Africa, ministering to people who've got diseases that will kill us, trusting in God that he will do his thing so that we can share the gospel with others. And don't think that Jesus singles out just those who are selling. please. It's not just the sellers who were corrupt, it was the buyers too. And in many ways, it wasn't just the sellers and the buyers, it was the people who were carrying merchandise through the courts. I'm sure you know this, but it's worth repeating. The temple had several layers. We're talking about the outer court here. It was the only place the Gentiles were allowed. Eventually, as you work through the layers, so more and more people got filtered out. Gentiles were filtered out first, then women, then the disabled. Most people weren't allowed through into the inner areas. You had to be a man of particular standing. And then, of course, we come to the Holy of Holies, the very centre, where only one man is allowed to go, and then only at the beginning of the year, at one time in the year. God has set out in Isaiah 56 how Israel was supposed to teach its foreigners and their disabled people and their women. But the people who oversaw the temple had allowed things to get in the way of this, and they brought in their own rules. The commerce and the activity happening everywhere in the court of the Gentiles wasn't worship. And Jesus wants to restore the sacredness of that place. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to restore God's order to things. They had a temple, but it hadn't translated into a life that worshipped God. They trusted in the existence of the temple rather than loving God and living rightly. Of course, we know in the Old Testament that Isaiah and Jeremiah condemned Israel when they turned away from God. They warned God's people of a coming exile if they didn't turn back to God. And they refused to do it. And they were taken away to foreign lands. Jesus is again here calling Israel back to true worship. And what's the response? They don't want to know. They try to kill him. They were going to have to do something to get rid of him, and they were going to have to do it quickly, or Jesus would be made king, and the leaders would lose their positions of influence, and they would lose their comfortable lives, and they would lose the control they had as Jesus became their king. It's clear now, isn't it, that Jesus cursed the fig tree, not because he was hungry and it didn't feed him, but as a symbol or a metaphor for what was happening in Israel. The barren temple is illustrated by the withered tree. And that's why the story about the fig tree has the story of Jesus cleansing the temple in the middle of it. Effectively, it's saying that Israel has become a tree without fruit. They bear all the marks of religion, yet they don't know God. What about you? What about me? What about us as a church? Of all the things we might do as a church and as individuals, we must worship God first and foremost. Oh, there are lots of different ways to do that. But primarily in the church, it has to do with singing, praying, reading, and preaching the scriptures. If we neglect those things, then we're nothing more than a club or a benevolent organization. We're not a church. So amongst all the other things that we do as a church, our primary focus must be worshiping God when we gather. There is nowhere else in the world that does that. Only the church. If you want advice or moral support or physical help, you can get that from lots of organizations in the world. But if you want worship, and you want prayer, and you want to understand what a difference God can make in your life, we can only know that through his word and through his people. So the day after all of that's happened, Peter recognizes what has happened to the tree. And suddenly everything becomes clear. Outward show is not what it's all about. It's about the fruit that we are producing and the way that we live. And in closing, because our time has gone, there are two things that we are told we must do when we realize that. The first is to pray, and the second is to forgive. We talk a lot about those things, but do we actually do them? Is our life a life of prayer? Does that manifest itself in the way that we are a forgiving people, forgiving those around us? Loving God cannot be separated from loving people. So when we pray, our theology, the things we do at that, should transform and inform God, our lives, so that God, by his Spirit, can take us out into the world to love and to serve. If you ever go along to an Anglican church, you'll find that's great. Right at the end, there's a final dismissal, they call it, the dismissal. Having done all the things that we are doing in the church, having prayed, having worshipped, having asked for God's forgiveness, having given all of those things back to him, we say together, let us go in peace to love and to serve the Lord in the name of Christ. Amen. Because that's the point. That's what it's all about. The temple was destroyed in AD 70. It has never been rebuilt. But God hasn't left it. Israel or anyone else as an orphan with nowhere to go, because Jesus has replaced the temple. Now you don't need to pilgrimage to Jerusalem and buy offerings to give at the altar so that you can be forgiven. Now all you have to do is bow your head where you are and speak directly to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who bore the sin of the world. And wherever you are, he has replaced the need for the temple. You can be forgiven by him. We know that at the temple there was a huge curtain between the outer courts and the Holy of Holies to keep men out. Only the high priest could go in, and then only once a year. The curtain was the thickness of a man's hand. Tearing it would not be easy. But when Jesus died on that cross of Calvary, as he hung there on the cross and cried out those words, "It is finished," we read that that veil, that curtain, the thickness of a man's hand, was torn. Not from the bottom to the top, but from the top to the bottom. God's ultimate declaration that the temple way was no more was that he tore the temple veil from the top to the bottom and made a way for every human being who will ever live going forward to enter into his presence by the blood of Jesus. That's available to you today, here and now. You can bow your head receive his forgiveness by confessing your sin and your failure and the things that you've got wrong in your life, however little or however much. We're all sinners. We've all failed in some way. We haven't given God the place that he deserves. This is our opportunity to refocus. We've worshipped him. We've heard his message. Now we must receive his love and grace and mercy into our hearts. Seek his forgiveness. Go in peace to love and serve.